If you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Continuing our series of Mark, we're in verses 28 to 34 this morning. So we'll take time to read it together. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28, God's word says this: "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." And we'll end our reading there. Let's bow our heads and let's pray to God. Father, we thank you this morning again for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, as we have been singing, that we do love him. We love him from our hearts. We love him as our Savior. We love him as our sanctifier. We love him as our Lord and as our Master. And we pray, O God, Lord, that we will show that love in our lives by daily walking in his commandments. We know that Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he says elsewhere that love for him is shown in how we love one another as believers and how we love our neighbor as ourself. And we pray, O God, that you will deepen our love for Christ, deepen its expression in our lives. We pray. We ask, O God, that even as we were singing earlier, that you will take away our love for sinning, Alpha and Omega be. Lord, as we heard last Sunday evening, as Christians, we still struggle with sin. We fight it daily. It's daily pulling us back to its old ways and old patterns to disobey you. But we ask, O God, that you will radiate in our lives and you will draw us away from our sins towards you. May you be the first in our lives, the Alpha and Omega, we pray. And as we study your word this morning, this passage of Mark, Lord, we pray that you will lift our affections for you and cause us to love you more and more, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for the service this morning, but we do pray especially for tonight's service and the Sunday school and Bible class taking part. We thank you, Lord, for the effort that they've put in and practice. And we pray tonight, Lord, that they will enjoy themselves, that they will have confidence to partake in all the program this evening in front of everyone. But we pray especially, Lord, for Tracy and for Davy as they come to share. Tracy about Baptist missions and Davy from the Word of God. We pray, O God, that you will bless them. And may they speak to us to encourage us in the things of God, but also to speak to the unbeliever. And we pray, Lord, for the parents and the grandparents and friends and family members who do come in tonight, Lord, who are not in the kingdom, but who may be close to the kingdom. We pray, O God, tonight that you will transform their lives and bring them to Christ, we ask. We thank you for our church here. And we realize, Lord, just even with all the announcements, that it is a busy time. But we pray, Lord, for all the busyness and for all the program and for all the summer work that is beginning soon, Lord, that you will go before us and that you will provide for us. We pray especially, Lord, for the five-day clubs, Lord, that you will provide leaders for that who will step up, Lord, and just teach the Word of God to the community. We pray for the door-to-door team, Lord, that you will put on the heart of people here this morning to serve in that ministry this summer and to get involved in it, we ask. And we pray, Lord, even when the drive-in happens, may we intentionally invite others, and may we intentionally speak to others about the gospel on those evenings. So we pray, O God, that you will go before us in the work of our ministry, because we are conscious, Lord, that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. And we ask now, Lord, that you will bless us as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was thinking of an introduction for this morning, and I was like, I might defy the church. So if I'm going to divide you this morning, do not hate me, okay? You understand what I'm talking about now. Today is a big day for, well, Liverpool Football Club. That's right, Johnny. Liverpool Football Club. We are being crowned champions of the Premier League this afternoon in front of our Anfield supporters. So it's an exciting time for Liverpool fans. Man United fans, it's an awful time. So I know you're hating me now. But that's not the focus that I want to have. I want to take your mind back to 2018-2019 season in the Premier League for football fans. And Liverpool Football Club, they came second with 97 points. And Man City, for the Man City fans among us this morning, they came first with, well, 98 points. It was a close season. One season separated the two. And that year in January, when Liverpool and City met, City beat Liverpool 2-1, if you remember it. And there was a title-deciding moment in the match. Liverpool were running down, about to score. They hit the shot, and the ball was about to cross the line. And John Stones, the Man City defender, saved the ball from crossing the line. Now, it was so close. There was 1% of the entire ball that didn't go over the line. That's 11 millimeters. And I've got a picture on the screen to show you how close this is. Richard, do you want to put it up on the screen? So there's the shot, there's the clearance, and there is how close it was to being a goal. There's no goal. Why? Because the whole ball didn't cross that line. And the point is this, Richard, you can take the photo down. The point is this, Liverpool were close to scoring, but not close enough. If they scored, they could have went on and got that extra point and won the league that season. But they didn't. They were close, but not close enough. And there's a lot of things like that in life, isn't there? And maybe you're a runner this morning. Maybe you're a cyclist and you have a personal best and you want to try beating that personal best. Well, if you run a really fast lap or if you cycle a really fast loop and you're 0.01 seconds under your personal best, it's good, it's close, but it's not close enough. Maybe you're sitting exams at the moment and say the pass mark is 70%. If you get 69.5%, it's close, really close, but not close enough. And you could try getting a remark if you want. And I can tell you from experience, it doesn't work. My remark, I think, went down instead of up, and it just stays the same. But you're close, but not close enough. Or maybe you've been to, I don't know, London or one of those main cities, and you're trying to operate and navigate the tube system. And it works like clockwork, doesn't it? You go to the platform, the tube, the train is there, and you're about to jump on, but the door closes, and then it zooms off. You're close, but you're not close enough. And in our passage this morning, Mark 12, 28 to 34, we meet this scribe who comes to Jesus. And Jesus says explicitly in verse 34 to this man, he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." He's saying to this man what we've been considering already. You are close to the kingdom of God. You're close to heaven. You're close to salvation. And yet notice what he says. You're not far from the kingdom of God. He says, you're not far from it. He's not in it. It means he's close, but he's not close enough. And if he is to be saved, that is not enough. He needs to enter the kingdom. And I wonder this morning, maybe as we consider this passage, is there someone here this morning who is close but not close enough to the kingdom of God? You come to church, you read your Bible, you know the theology, you might look the part, but that is not enough. You're close, but not close enough, because to be saved, to get to heaven, to have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you must be in the kingdom of God by trusting in Jesus Christ. So we'll consider that this morning, but let's walk through the passage as we normally do this morning. If you remember the context, Mark 12, it's all about hostility towards Jesus. The religious authorities, they're jealous of Jesus, they hate Jesus, they want to arrest him and kill him. So what they do is they send their armies to Jesus to trap him in his words. They want to trap him and trip him up so they can arrest him and put him to death. And we've saw over the past few weeks how they come one by one seeking to trap Jesus, but Jesus silences them, answers all of their objections, and sends them away empty-handed. Well, in verse 28, we meet this scribe. And the scribe comes to Jesus. And Matthew's account, in Matthew 22, tells us that he initially comes to Jesus to trap him like the other religious authorities. But in verse 28, if you look at it with me, it says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" So this scribe, he watches Jesus and the religious authorities go toe-to-toe in a boxing match, and he sees that Jesus comes out on top. He sees that Jesus knocks the religious authorities to the ground. And he's impressed. So although Matthew 22 tells us that the scribe comes to Jesus to trap him, here in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us and shows us that he doesn't come simply to trap him, but he wants a question to be answered. A question that's debated among the religious authorities of his day. You see, that term scribe, we've met the scribes before in Mark's gospel. They were the religious professors of the day, the Old Testament teachers. They were the ones who knew the law of God from Genesis to Malachi, word for word. You see, the scribe's job was to copy out the law of God into another copy. So they didn't have Microsoft Word documents where they can copy and paste. Rather, they had their hands, and they had to scribe and scribble and write out the exact word of God. And that meant that they had to have an extensive knowledge of what the book said. And their knowledge extended to the very letter and to the very word. So they knew how many words were in Genesis. Some of you might not even know how many chapters are in Genesis. That's okay. But they knew how many letters and words were in Genesis. They knew how many what was the middle of the Old Testament. They could pinpoint the exact word and the letter. And that was so important because if they were counting the letters and they noticed one letter was wrong, they knew that they had mistranslated or miswrote down God's word. If they were counting the words and noticed that there was one word over the word count, well, they know that they are wrong in some place and have to start all over again. So they knew the law of God inside out. And they knew that there was 613 commandments in the Old Testament. It's a lot of commandments, isn't it? There was 365 negative commandments, do not do this, one commandment per day. And there was 248 positive commandments, do this, live by this. And what the scribes did was they knew all of these commandments and they tried to work out which commandments were weighty or heavy and which were light. Now, and that division was not which can be ignored and which we can not live by. Rather, it was a distinction of, well, what is the greatest commandment? What's the commandment that sums up all of the commandments? What is the pinnacle of God's law? And one rabbi just before Jesus, a generation before Jesus, summed it up negatively. He said this, "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole law." So what's the greatest commandment? Well, do not do what is hateful to your neighbor. That sums up the law of God. And yet the scribes of Jesus' day, they debated this back and forth. What is the greatest commandment? How do you summarize the entire law of God? So in verse 28, the scribe comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, you've answered all the questions well, so here's the question that I want to know. Which commandment is the most important of all? What's the greatest? And Jesus answers him in verse 29. Look at verse 29. The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and with all your strength. See, what Jesus does is he takes the scribe and his listeners to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. And he takes them there and he points out the Shema, which is Hebrew for the first word there, hear. The Shema. And in Judaism, this was, in a sense, a creed. It was the fundamental basic belief of Judaism. And in fact, even today, faithful Jews repeat the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, every single day, once in the morning and once in the evening. The Shema, this passage, it reminds us of two things. Firstly, it reminds us that the Lord is preeminent and is supreme. Look at verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see, Deuteronomy is preparing the children of Israel to go into the promised land. And when they go into the promised land, there's going to be false nations who worship false gods, like the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Jebusites, all these different groups and religions. And yet, Moses commands them, well, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The point is this. Israel, when you go into the promised land with many nations and many false religions and false gods, you need to understand that the Lord is number one. He is the true God. The Lord, referring to Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is the supreme God, the preeminent God, the one above all other gods. So when you're attracted to these false nations, when you're attracted to go after and worship these false gods like Baal, you need to understand the Lord is one. He is supreme. He is preeminent. So the Shema at first states the preeminence of God, but then it states, well, God's people, how they are to respond to this God. Look at verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Working from the inside, the heart, then the soul, then the mind, and the strength, and outward, the point is this. You're to love God with your everything. Not half-hearted obedience, not half-hearted affection, but red-hot, wholehearted obedience and love for God. You're to worship Him with your everything. Your love for Him is to be all-encompassing. It's to include your entire life. And Jesus says, scribe, listeners, this is the most important. This is the greatest. This is the law summed up in a sentence. God is supreme, and you are to worship Him and love Him supremely. And yet, as we hear that command this morning, Gortmurren, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the nature of sin. You see, when we hear that, love God with our everything, love God fully from the inside out, we realize that we all sin, don't we? You see, how do you define sin? Sin is anything we think, say, or do that breaks God's law and displeases God. That's how we tell the kids to remember it, and that's a helpful definition. But if you want a more succinct definition of sin, it's this. Sin is not loving God as supreme. So if you love your friends, your family, food, fame, anything else more than God, well, you are sinful and you are condemned under the law of God. You see, this exposes our selfishness. This exposes our sin before God. And yet it reminds us that although we have failed, Christ is perfect. You see, that command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your everything. Well, when we look at the life of Christ here on earth, the Son of God, we see that he done this. He loved God with his everything. He loved God from the bottom of his heart. He never failed God. He never put others before God. He never put himself before the Father. He loved God with his everything. And that's why he's our Savior. Because although we fail, he perfectly kept the law of God, and he can bring us and make us right with God. And therefore, when he saves a person, when he saves you, Christian, he enables you to love God. You see, regeneration or the new birth or conversion, if whatever way you want to describe it, it's a radical transformation in your life. It's where the Holy Spirit comes and brings you from death to life, from darkness into light. It changes your entire nature. And in the new birth, the Holy Spirit implants within you new desires and affections. He implants within you love for God. You see, when you're an unbeliever, you do not love God and you cannot love God. But when you're made a believer, well, you're made to love God. Yes, as believers, we don't fulfill this commandment perfectly. And yet, we can love God. We've been brought into fellowship with God. We can love him. We can progress and advance in love for him. The love of God planted within us is like a seed that grows and blossoms over time. And in the life of the believer, love for God should grow and expand and increase over time. You see, some people can come to this and say, well, here's the greatest commandment. I feel, and therefore, well, surely I can't love God. But believer, in Christ, you can love God. Not perfectly, you will fail. You need to daily come back for forgiveness and grace. But you can progress and advance in your love for God. This is the commandment that you are to live by. As Linda rightly told us earlier, putting God first in your life, living for him, walking in his ways. You see, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus writes to the churches. And his first letter is to the church at Ephesus. And he commends this church for their great theology, for their amazing worship services, for their actions. But he has one flaw, deadly flaw, that he points out. And he says, you've forgotten your first love. And Jesus doesn't say, you've forgotten your first love and that's it. Rather, he says, you've forgotten your first love, therefore repent and do the works you did at first. And the point is this, Jesus wants to see his people grow in love for him. He wants to see you, believer, putting him first in your life, because that is what you're made for. That is where happiness and joy and peace comes from. And therefore this morning, if the charge could be brought against you, Christian, you've forgotten your first love. You've got half-hearted affection to Christ. Well, Jesus says, repent. Turn away from that half-heartedness. Seek forgiveness. And ask the Spirit of God to enlarge your love for God more and more. How do we get our love for God enlarged? Well, we see his great love for us. A love that is so unconditional. A love that is so great that he left. He sent the Son from heaven to die on the cross for his people. Sinful, imperfect, loveless people. We meditate on that. So Jesus here in verse 29 and 30, he says, well, the greatest commandment is love God. But then he says, well, the second is this. Look at verse 31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Here Jesus quotes from the Old Testament again, from Leviticus 19, verse 18. In that context, neighbor refers to your fellow Israelite or Jew. And yet we know from Jesus' New Testament teaching, especially the Good Samaritan, that your neighbor is, well, everyone. your family, your friends, your work colleagues, but also your enemy, your rival, your neighbor is everyone. And Jesus says, well, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, do you see how we feel? We're so selfish. We forget and we fail to love others as ourselves. Again, do you see how Christ is perfect? Every time, every place on earth, he loved his neighbor. He put the needs of others before himself. He came not to be served, but to serve others. And again, a believer in Christ, you can love your neighbor as yourself. Christ calls you, as I prayed earlier, he calls you that love for one another will distinguish you and set you apart as my people. You must love your neighbor as yourself. What's that mean practically? Well, we love our neighbor by the way we talk to them and about them. We love our neighbor in the way that we care for them. We provide for them and we serve them. We love our neighbor in the way we think about them and our thoughts. We love our neighbor in the way that we listen to them. We actually listen to them. We hear what they're saying and we then respond in action. Husbands especially, wives, parents, listen to one another. Hear what each other's saying and then bring action to resolve conflict or tension. We love our neighbor by handling our business well, being people of integrity who keep our word. And we love our neighbor by forgiving one another. And we love our neighbor by celebrating their successes. You see, people have success in this world. Your friends may have more money or greater achievements for you. And you love your neighbor by not envying them, by not wanting what they have, by not being jealous of what they have, but by celebrating them, by giving thanks to God for them. That's how we love our neighbor. These are the great commandments. And Jesus says in Matthew 22 that these commandments, they summarize the entire law and the prophets. If you want to have a summarizing statement of all what the Bible teaches for the commandments of God, it's these two. That's the Ten Commandments. They're summarized the same way. The first four are love for God. Do not have any other idol before God. And the next six are all about love your neighbor. Do not murder. Do not lie. Do not envy. It's the two great commandments. And Jesus expands this and he explains this to the scribe. And the scribe in verse 32, he says to him, "Teacher, you are right." And that's extraordinary because all the religious leaders before Jesus in Mark 12, have sought to trip him up, have sought to dismiss him and ridicule him and reject his word. But this teacher, he says, "You're right. You've truly said that he is one and there's no other besides him. And to love him and your neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." He acknowledges that Jesus is teaching the truth. And verse 34, Jesus responds to him. And Jesus said, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And Jesus sees that he answers wisely, not with intellect, not with pride, but with insight. He realizes that Jesus is telling the truth. He realizes that Jesus is accurately expounding and applying the word of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They're all silenced. They all come to Jesus to silence him. They all come to Jesus to trap him. But he silences them all. He sends them away with the answer and the truth of God. And yet what I want you to see in this interaction is verse 34, is that statement, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You see, this scribe, he stands in contrast to all the religious leaders before him. All the religious leaders before him came to, out of hatred and rebellion to Jesus, they came to trap him in order to kill him. And yet this scribe, he comes to Jesus wanting to know the truth. What's the greatest commandment? What does Scripture say? And Jesus says to him, well, with that attitude, with that heart posture of wanting to know the truth, he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from being in it. You're not far from being saved. You're not far from heaven. You see, all the other religious leaders, they are far because they're running their own way. They're rejecting Jesus. That they're putting up barriers and not listening to Jesus. But this man, he's different. He's not far from the kingdom because he's willing to listen to Jesus. He's willing to be taught by Jesus. He's willing to hear Jesus unfold the scriptures and the truth of God. And it's an encouragement to this man, I think. You're not far from the kingdom. Keep going. Keep on the path of listening to my words, and you will enter the kingdom. It's an encouragement on one hand, but it's disappointing in a sense on the other hand. It's corrective on the other hand, because on the other hand, he's not far from the kingdom. But as we said earlier, he's close, but he's not close enough. He's not in the kingdom. You see, salvation doesn't come to those who are close to the kingdom, but it comes to those who are in the kingdom. Now, think of the Old Testament and the flood and the ark. It was not the people around the boat looking and mocking Noah who were saved. It was those in the boat. The place of salvation. Well, likewise, it's not those who admire the kingdom. It's not those who respect Jesus. It's not those who tolerate Jesus, who are close to the kingdom, who are in the kingdom. Rather, it's those who have believed in the gospel and trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior who are saved. And this morning, as I look down here, and as I look out, I wonder this morning, can this be said of you? Does this describe your life? Children, does this describe you? Teenagers, does this describe you? Older adults, does this describe you? You're not far from the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom. But be warned, that's not enough. It's close. Like the 11 millimeters, the 1% of the football at the start, it's close to being a goal. But it's not a goal because you're not in the kingdom. You see, how do you get into the kingdom? Well, Jesus told us right back at Mark chapter 1. Turn to Mark chapter 1 with me. Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins his ministry. His ministry is one of declaring the message of the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God in the lives of people today. And Jesus in Mark 1:14 came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, friends, that's how you get into the kingdom. You repent. We've said this before. Repentance in the Bible is you're living your life this way. Selfishness for yourself. But repentance is that 180 in the road. And you turn around and you turn to God. And you believe in Jesus as your Savior. And Jesus says that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So if you're to enter the kingdom, if you're to be saved, if you're to have a place in heaven to come, we need to repent and believe in the gospel. So have you done that this morning? Have you personally taken Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It's no good this morning to acknowledge that Jesus is a Savior or is a Lord. The demons say that. Right throughout Mark's gospel, it's the demons who say, "Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the Lord of the universe." They acknowledge his authority and his kingship, but they're not saved. It's not enough to come to church and to sing the songs and to read your Bible and even have your quiet time. It's not enough to have your quiet time. To be in the kingdom, you need to personally put your faith in Christ. You need to personally get into the ark of Christ and be sealed in him so that you are saved. So are you this morning a believer? Are you in the kingdom? You see, Spurgeon, that great preacher, said this in one of his sermons in this passage. He said, "There are many in hell who once were almost saved, but who are now altogether damned." That's sobering, isn't it? Almost saved, right on the edge, about to take that final step, but they never took the step of faith in Christ, and now they're altogether lost. So this morning as we close, are you far from the kingdom, or are you near to the kingdom? Well, none of that's enough. You need to be in the kingdom. So repent and believe in Christ, the Savior of all who will come to him, and you will be saved. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you just for this interaction between Jesus and this scribe. And we thank you, Lord, how this scribe approaches Jesus with a different attitude to the rest. He approaches him with one of listening, in a sense, teachability, Lord, because he wants to know the truth of God. He wants to know what the most important commandment is, and he's not far from the kingdom. And yet, Lord, we never know how he responds to the gospel. We never know, does he enter the kingdom or not? But the point of that is not does he enter, but will we enter? And therefore, I pray, O God, that you will help us all to examine our hearts this morning to see if we are in the kingdom or if we're not. And if not, Lord, I pray that you will, by your Spirit, empower us to enter into the kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, when we come into the kingdom, our whole lives are different. Jesus transforms us, he converts us, he saves us, and he gives us a love for you that we have never had before. And we pray, Lord, for the believer this morning, for all of us, that we will, Lord, see that we have this gift of love for God in our hearts. And may we not be content with our half-heartedness. May we not be content with our dryness and affections. But may we today even ask you for grace and forgiveness and help to love you more, because you are the supreme and the great God over all. So Lord, bless us as we continue on in our service. Bless us as we come around the table. May you give us hearts that are truly thankful for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to stand and sing our